Please turn to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be reading just verses 38 through 42. You'll remember that very recently, we'll get to that later. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. Listen carefully, this is God's word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Take the last exit before hell. Well, happy Easter to you too. Seems like such a horrible title. But hell is a horrible thing, and taking an exit before you get there is a wonderful thing. And that's what the resurrection is about. The resurrection is the sign that says, last exit before hell. Get off here. Believe this sign. You ever see those signs, the last exit before the throughway? If you don't want to pay a toll, you get off the exit. Or last exit before the wilderness. You know, this is the last exit before there's a long stretch where there's no place to take care of business. Last rest area before, for another 120 miles, and this is where my father would always say something to the effect that this is the last opportunity, speak now or forever hold your pee. Is it still too early? But in this picture, it's the last sign not before some inconvenience. It's the last sign before you hit a construction site with a bridge out. And if you're flying down the thruway at 75 miles an hour, and there's one sign that says, do not go any farther, take this exit, because there's a bridge out. And if you just crash through that, you will tumble into the canyon that the bridge used to cover, and you will die. And that's what the resurrection is. The resurrection is the sign, believe this witness, because this is the last one. And if you reject Easter, if you reject the testimony that Christ is raised from the dead, there is no other exit for you before hell. Take the last exit before hell. Believe in the testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because if you are not persuaded of that, there is no escape from hell. Because the resurrection is God's testimony that the death of Christ satisfies for the forgiveness of sins, that his life satisfies for the requirement of righteousness. And if you are not persuaded of the truth of the resurrection, you cannot have the reality of the gospel, and there is no other outcome than eternal destruction. Take the last exit before hell. The passage that we considered recently in the Bible study was Matthew 16. And the Pharisees are demanding a sign. They've rejected everything else that Jesus has done. And if you take for granted everything that someone has done for you, they haven't done anything for you. And if they rejected everything that Jesus said and did, then they're going to demand something else. But it's a demand not of faith, but a demand of unbelief. And Jesus says to them, There will be no more signs. I'm not going to give you a sign at your demand. I've given you enough. I'm not going to give you another one, except for one more. In Matthew 16, which is a very significant moment, it is reprising this earlier reference in Matthew 12 that we read. But that he's bringing this up again in answer to the Pharisees' demand is very significant. This utterance, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah," is at a very critical time. Most of Christ's words and works are done. His great Galilean ministry, his retirement ministry, going off to the remote sections of the Gentile areas, is completed. He has a few other things to say and do, but most of what he has said and done in order to demonstrate that he is the Christ is done, is finished. And that's evidenced by the fact that very shortly after, in Matthew 16, Peter makes the great confession on behalf of the apostles and on behalf of all Christians, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Everything that Jesus has said and done is to bring the apostles, the disciples, to that point. Because of what he has said, because of what he has done, Peter and the apostles believed his words and believed his signs, even before the last one, and they confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world." And that's what is significant about this moment. Everything leads up to that confession. And then from the confession, everything is going to the cross. He's pretty much done demonstrating that he's Christ. Now he says what the Christ has come to do, which is to die and to complete in that death perfect obedience. There is this great transition to the end, coming to the confession of Peter and then going down to the cross, which is the end, and that end, the death and resurrection of Christ, is the last sign that he just spoke of. No more signs except one more. That leads to the confession, "You are the Christ." Being the Christ, he will suffer and die and be raised on the third day, and that is the last sign. This pivot is illustrated particularly clearly in Mark. In Mark 8, 27, Peter makes the confession, "You are the Christ." And immediately Jesus begins to tell them, this is the pivot, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." They were persuaded that he was the Christ, but they thought the Christ would come and defeat the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom. Something like Solomon and David. But Jesus is saying, "Yes, I brought you to the place where you realize I'm the Christ, but I'm telling you what the Christ must do. He's not setting up an earthly kingdom yet. He's setting up a heavenly spiritual kingdom, not ruling over men, but ruling over all things for the sake of his people." And he repeats this in chapter 9, and repeats it for the third time in chapter 10. And Matthew has the same three witnesses. And the biblical rubric is, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And three times, Jesus testified to his disciples, this is what it means for me to be the Christ. Basically saying, think about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. The glorious servant, yes, but after the suffering servant. And this end, this transition to the end, is that last sign. He's saying, even as they realize the Christ, even as he begins to tell them what it means to be the Christ, there is no more sign except for this last one, and that is the resurrection, which vindicates it all. No more words, no more works after the resurrection. Jesus is done. The apostles do miracles to confirm their testimony to Jesus. But Jesus, once he is raised from the dead, his works are done. And that is the last sign. There's nothing else but that. And so when we remember the resurrection, we are remembering the last piece of evidence that Jesus gives us that we would come to faith. And if we reject that, there is no hope for us. Mark is even more severe in this passage, paralleling Matthew 16. And they demand a sign from him, and he says very simply, I will not give you any sign. And in the context of the other Gospels, it emphasizes the fact that the resurrection is the last sign. Mark is saying, there is no sign. And the other Gospels are saying, except for the resurrection. And Mark, in the combination, is making the point that this is the very last sign. If you're not persuaded by this, nothing will persuade you. He says very enigmatically, but very clearly enough, I will give you no sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. And again, the beauty of the combination of the Gospels, Mark says no sign at all. Later in Matthew and also in Luke, he speaks simply of the sign of Jonah. But the only one who explains what the sign of Jonah is Matthew. Luke refers to the men of Nineveh, which leads you to Matthew, also to the queen of the south. But it's Matthew 12 that alone elaborates on what the sign of Jonah is. The sign of Jonah is that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale and then vomited up on the land, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and it's an eloquent silence, and then delivered out of death into life. And so the sign of Jonah is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which in chapter Matthew 16 he immediately goes to once they confess that he is the Christ. Jesus then, both in Matthew and Luke, goes on to indicate the repentance of Nineveh. Luke is very deliberate when he speaks about this, that Jonah was a sign to the men of Nineveh. This is actually an interesting comment on the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah leaves open the question, why did the Ninevites repent at the preaching of Jonah? Jonah comes into Nineveh, and he says, in 40 days, the Lord will destroy this place. And they immediately believed what he had to say and repented, even to the king and even putting sackcloth on the animals. Why? Why did they respond so quickly and readily to what Jonah had to say? Why should they believe Jonah? He's a Jew. And they're the great kingdom of the Ninevites. Well, Luke indicates, the Lord indicates, that Jonah became a sign to the men of Nineveh. They heard about what happened to Jonah. They heard that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. They heard that the fish vomited him up on the land. How did they hear about that? Well, apparently there were some fishermen on the shore. And this big fish comes up to the beach and wretches a man on the beach. Somebody may report that. It doesn't happen every day. They heard what happened to Jonah. People run into the city and say, you won't believe this. This guy just got puked up on the shore and covered with all this slime, and he said he's been in the fish for 3 days. And then this guy comes into the town and says, in 40 days the Lord will destroy this place. Well, this guy has some street cred, and he was believed. And the Pharisees, who had Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who was 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, touching 3 days, not 72 hours, but on three 24-hour periods, touching each of those 3 days, on 3 days, he was certainly dead. He didn't just pass out or swoon. He was dead and buried. And then he came to life and was witnessed by 12 designated apostles and by many others besides. And they had that witness, and they refused to believe it, just like they refused to believe his exorcism of demons, his healing of the blind, his healing of the lame, his healing of the deaf, his healing of the mute. Just as they didn't believe anything else, they didn't even believe the resurrection from the dead. The Ninevites believed Jonah, who was just in the fish, who didn't die. He was in a fish for 3 days, got puked up. The Pharisees didn't believe when Jesus was raised from the dead. And Jesus says, the Ninevites who believed a sign will judge you who didn't believe the last best sign, the last exit from hell. And they will judge you. They just had Jonah. You had the Son of God. We should also observe that the Ninevites were Gentiles. They weren't Jews who had all of the promises. They weren't Jews who had the inheritance of the Passover and the deliverance from Egypt and all of the major prophets. They didn't have the privileges that the Jews had. And even they believed, whereas the Pharisees, who had all of the inheritance of the covenants and the prophets and the scriptures, in spite of all that, they did not believe this last great sign. Well, as if that weren't enough, Jesus marshals another evidence against their unbelief, inexcusable unbelief, and that is the Queen of Sheba. She lived a long way south from Jerusalem. She came from Sheba, Egypt, and she comes all the way up to Jerusalem because she heard about Solomon, all of his glory, and she didn't believe it, and all of his wisdom, and she didn't trust the reports. So she herself, in person, she didn't send somebody to find out. She herself, in person, came to Jerusalem with all of her retinue and all of her wealth to demonstrate and to display and to bless Solomon with. And she sat down with him and had an interview and grilled him with every difficult question that she could think of. And she was actually pretty testy. And she expected Solomon to fail. She expected the reports to be false. And she grilled him to the point where the scripture says she had no heart left in her. She couldn't keep it up. And she said, now I know that the report is true. Everything that was said about you is true. All that she saw about Solomon, his wealth and his well-organized government and his exceptional wisdom and ability to answer every question that she had. And she had only Solomon, who was a mere mortal, whose kingdom was relatively brief. The Pharisees had Jesus, whose wisdom was infinitely greater than Solomon's. Jesus, who had answered every question that the Pharisees had asked, including, shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Every trap they tried to set for him, he passed and he escaped from. And yet they would not believe Jesus. The Queen of Sheba trusted Solomon. And yet the Pharisees, who had Jesus, who was greater than Solomon, would not trust him. And again, the Queen of Sheba was a Gentile and not a Jew. The only thing she had, likely, was this visit with Solomon. And so Jesus brings these two witnesses, the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba. And the biblical rubric is, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And these two witnesses will rise up at the judgment against the Pharisees, saying, we had only Jonah and Solomon, and we believe them. You had the Son of God and did not believe him. You are judged, rejected. They will rise up at the day of judgment and condemn them. They will witness against them because of their faith against their unbelief. Jesus is urging his hearers to see this last sign. There is one more sign that he will give them. And it's the last one. This last sign is the best sign and the most important. The resurrection is not incidental to Christianity. I heard a story on a podcast this week where someone was remembering a seminary classroom interaction where a student asked the professor, "What do I say to my friend who is a Christian who doesn't believe in the resurrection, of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead?" The professor said, "You should tell your friend that they are not a Christian." The resurrection from the dead is an essential feature of saving faith. If you don't believe this sign, you cannot believe that Jesus is the Christ. There is no reasonable conclusion to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins if he was not raised from the dead. Because if he was not raised from the dead, he's like every other human being that dies in their sins. The resurrection is an element without which there is no saving faith. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. "I deliver to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Of first importance, the incarnation is relevant only in connection with the resurrection. That's how important the resurrection is. And it reminds us again that Jesus three times recorded for testamentary purposes explained to the disciples that he would suffer, die, be buried, and the third day be raised. That's the essence of the gospel. That's why Easter is such a big deal. That's why every first day of the week should be such a big deal. Because Jesus was raised not once in the year, but Jesus was raised, and we remember it, on the first day of the week. The record of the Scriptures doesn't say Jesus was raised on the first Sunday in April, except if it's April Fool's Day, then you celebrate. It wasn't that. Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, and remember the resurrection every week. Because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, there's no point in getting together to worship him. He's in the grave. That's how important it is. The resurrection is the final decisive witness that Jesus is the Christ. Peter had sufficient reason to confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," because of all that Jesus said in applying the Old Testament Scriptures, and because of all that he had done with all of his miracles. It was a necessary and reasonable conclusion. But the resurrection is the final proof of that truth, that Jesus is the Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, "His son, who is born a descendant of David according to the flesh, according to promise, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." In the Father raising Jesus from the dead, he is declaring that he is the Son of God. You have John the Baptist's declaration, "This is the Son of God," at the baptism. But it is the resurrection that sews it up. It is the resurrection that makes the final, full, irrefutable proof that Jesus is who he said he was. He called it. Isn't Babe Ruth pointing the bat to a certain place and blasting a home run to that place? It's Jesus saying, "I will suffer, I will be killed, I will be in the tomb, and I will be raised on the third day." He called it and then fulfilled it. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, sufficient, but not all that God provided. You delivered him up to be killed Verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him, being righteous, to be held in the power of death. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. They are bearing witness not just to the words and works of Christ, but they are bearing witness particularly to the resurrection. Because the resurrection confirms everything else. And without the resurrection, everything else is not complete. And then after all of this testimony, he refers particularly to Psalm 16. That you will, Christ was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. That was the promise of Psalm 16, speaking of Christ, and this is how Peter's preaching it. And after all of this biblical proof of the necessity and the meaning of the resurrection, he ends this way. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We know for certain, we have proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, because he is raised from the dead. And without the resurrection, we have inadequate proof of our salvation. The response to this is, ought to be, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead to proclaim forgiveness and the gift of righteousness, then you must turn from your sins to Christ and be saved. The importance of this is also indicated in Paul's sermon, lecture, if you will, to the intellectuals in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He ends this way, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. This is the consequence of this faith. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The proof that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is the resurrection. That's why the resurrection is so important. And it was in response to that many of them scoffed because they assumed that the resurrection could not happen, therefore it did not happen. It was a philosophical prejudice that ruled it out in their consideration. But some of them joined Paul, and among them were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. It wasn't all the intellectuals who rejected Jesus. Some were persuaded by this preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. They didn't have an intellectual prejudice against the possibility. They accepted the testimony that it did happen. And because it did happen, therefore it could happen. And they believed it and repented from their sins and were saved. There is no salvation without the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Hear that. Without the resurrection, we should all go home. If it didn't happen, it doesn't matter. It isn't a myth. It isn't a legend. Christianity is not a religion of philosophy. It is a religion of historical fact. And if it didn't happen, it doesn't matter. And that is why it is so incredibly important that we affirm the historical reality of the resurrection. Because if it is simply an illustration of human aspiration, it is false. It's pointless. That's why Easter is so important. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, that is, if we have hoped in Christ only as a moral example and a good teacher, we are of all men most to be pitied. And those who reject the resurrection pity us for believing it. And if it isn't true, we deserve to be pitied. We're all idiots. The importance of the resurrection is illustrated in the very familiar passage in Colossians 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of Christ. buried with him in baptism, dying in Christ to our sins, being raised with him, living in his righteousness. If Jesus didn't die, we are still in our sins. If Jesus was not raised, we have no righteousness. If Jesus was not dead, buried, and raised, we are lost. We are lost. And so all the assaults against the historical reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that is a dagger in our heart, if it is true. And that's why the media loves to trot out resurrection deniers at this time of year, because they know, whether they're really conscious of it or not, they have a sense that this, if this goes, everything goes. And they're right. Why do we believe the testimony to the resurrection? I'll go over this quickly. Number one, the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It was an essential feature of human nature, made in the image of God, who always tells the truth, that we have the same obligation in God to always tell the truth and never speak what is false. And it was a commitment and one of the Ten Commandments of the Jews never to bear false witness. And so for the apostles to bear false witness to the resurrection is totally contrary to everything that they were as Jews. There's also a very strong sanction against false testimony in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 19, verse 18 and following. There's a dispute. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. So if someone testified against their neighbor that they had committed a crime worthy of death, and it was proved that the testimony was false, then the false witness is put to death. If he testifies against his neighbor that he had stolen something he had not stolen, then the false witness has to give that which he accused the person of having stolen. The moral force of the ninth commandment and the practical sanction and cost of false testimony argues against any Jew testifying falsely. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. But there are these strong and ruthless encouragements against it. And so Paul, with these things in mind, says in 1 Corinthians 15:15, the great chapter of the resurrection, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God." He is confessing that if they are saying Jesus was raised from the dead when he wasn't raised from the dead, then they are bearing false witness not just against their neighbor, but against God, whom they said raised Jesus from the dead. And what is the cost of bearing false witness against God? It's hell. Their very souls are at risk if they are saying something that is not true in this matter. It is evident throughout the scriptures, but more evident in some places than others, that the writers of the Bible were extremely careful to discern what happened and what it meant. Luke is the great historian. He is highly regarded as a historian, even by non-Christians. And he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having invested everything carefully from the beginning, careful historical research, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So that you may know the exact truth. These are not liars. These are not careless people. These are people who are committed to the truth, who fear God, being liable to bearing false witness, and who know exactly what happened from those who saw it. John is similar in his claims. in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. All the signs, especially the last and greatest one of the resurrection. We've written all these things down, especially an extended testimony to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Half of the Gospels are about the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Only the first half is about his teaching and his words and works. The second half is about his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. And these have been written so that you may know these things are true and so that you may believe them, so that you may be saved. At the end of chapter 21, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This isn't just spinning a yarn around the fireplace. This is raising the hand to God and testifying to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And if you perjure yourself before God, that's hell. This is serious. And they were very serious about it. We have the testimony of many ancient predictions. Jonah being 3 days in the belly of the whale is an intentional, providential work of God to lead us and explain the significance of Christ and to urge us to repent as the Ninevites did. We have in Acts chapter 2 the marshaling of many Old Testament references. You have, of course, Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant speaking about the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. But especially we have 12 authorized, credible witnesses in the 12 apostles of Christ. Jesus explicitly chose them that they would be with him to hear what he said and to see what he did, in order that they would bear witness to others who were not eyewitnesses. Eyewitness testimony is very much despised, but unfairly so. And all the weaknesses of eyewitness testimony are compensated by the rubric on the basis of two or three eyewitnesses, every fact is established. So if you have two or three people who saw the same thing, and in everything they agree, you can know that those things that they agree on are quite certainly true. And these were 12 men who were set aside for explicitly that purpose. It wasn't after everything was done that Jesus said, oh, by the way, don't forget everything that you saw or heard. He chose them at the beginning of his ministry so that they would be able to see and hear everything and bear witness to it so that we might know what they saw and heard and be saved. Acts chapter 1 is a great summary of these things. Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs. He proved by appearing, by extending himself to be touched, by eating and drinking, demonstrating that he was indeed alive and not just a ghost or some other spirit. In verse 8, he has the commission, you will receive power and you shall be my witnesses. Then later, when Judas was lost, they needed another witness. In verse 21, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, the resurrection ascension, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. They are a witness to all that he said and did, but the primary thing is that they are a witness to his resurrection, because that is the keystone and linchpin of all of it. There were many other witnesses that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul describes himself as a witness untimely born, but nevertheless having seen the resurrected Christ. And so, all of this leads us to an assured conclusion. Not something that we can doubt or wonder about. We have overwhelming testimony and proof. Acts 1:3, by many convincing proofs. By Acts 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain. There is no room for doubt about the truth of the resurrection and the joy of Easter. Nevertheless, and this is the sad thing about what Jesus is warning against, there is much unbelief now as there was then. In the Psalms that I listed, there is this constant refrain. They refuse to recognize the signs of God. They refuse to take account of the miracles in Egypt. They refuse to take account of the miracles in the wilderness. They regarded those things as of no value. They did not accept the signs that God gave them. And the Pharisees were just like their fathers. Their fathers saw the miracles in Egypt and disregarded them. They saw the miracles in the wilderness and disregarded them. They did not trust God and kept demanding more things from God because they didn't accept the proofs of his faithfulness. The Pharisees were just like them. They did not accept the miracles that Jesus did, and they demanded more, and there was no point to it. And Jesus said, I'll give you one more. And that's the resurrection from the dead. And there was a little bit of despair in it. You have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus says, send someone from the dead to my brethren, and then they will believe. And Abraham says, if they have not believed Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone is raised from the dead. And they did not. Don't be like that. There is a peculiar hypocrisy of scientific unbelief. There is the perspective among scientists that given all that we know, there are certain things that cannot happen, just like the philosophers at Athens. The resurrection of the dead is impossible. And if it's impossible, therefore it cannot happen, and therefore it did not happen. But an event is the proof of what can and cannot happen. And so if it did happen, then it can happen. But if you assume that it can't, there is no testimony that will persuade you that it did. But consider the rules of evidence for scientists. You have the rule of peer review. If a scientist runs an experiment in a laboratory and comes up with these results, they are uncertain. But if one or two more laboratories run the same experiment in the same way with all of the same parameters and come up with the same conclusions, then on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. So that even if prior assumptions of science said this couldn't happen, and three laboratories in peer review say that it actually did happen, then the minds are changed by the evidence of what happened. And what happens is proof of what can be. And assumptions to the contrary are overcome by evidence. It's the same rules of evidence in the natural sciences as we are claiming. You have the same rules of evidence in a courtroom. There are charges made against someone. And from all that is known, there is the assumption this could not have happened. People are not that depraved that this wickedness could have happened. But then you have two or three eyewitnesses who testify independently to the same facts. And the jury, which had assumed that this was impossible, is persuaded that it actually happened, and the person charged is convicted. We're just asking for fair treatment in all these things. That we have 12 witnesses and that are official and have standing in the court. We have many other witnesses beside that corroborate the official witnesses, all of whom declare, we saw him dead, we saw him buried, and we saw him alive. It happened. And it is the last sign. The very same rules are accepted in the laboratory, suspected in the courtroom, and rejected in the scriptures. But the testimony of the scriptures should be accepted for the same reason that the courtroom and the laboratory are accepted. Because rightly, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. Peer review is a legitimate principle. And this is the only way that we as humans can know what happened if we weren't there. The testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is compelling. If admitting the truth of it did not require submitting to Christ as Lord, every reasonable person would be persuaded. But because real belief in the resurrection calls people to turn themselves over to Christ in repentance, faith, and obedience, many relieve themselves of that necessity by denying the truth of the resurrection. But that denial is turning from Jesus and eternal life in order to do your own thing, which ends in eternal death in hell. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the last great sign that he is the Son of God and Savior of the world. The purpose of the sign of Jonah is the confession of Peter. The purpose of the witness to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the firm conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The good news of Easter, that Jesus is raised from the dead, is your last best opportunity to exit the highway to hell and enter the pathway of life, to die to your sin in Jesus and to live in his righteousness. Easter is no April Fool's joke, as many in the mainstream culture and media would have you believe. It is real truth with real consequences. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and in this, the Father publicly declares his acceptance of Christ's death for our sins and his life for our righteousness. Through faith in Christ, the debt of your sin is paid off in his death, and the dues of your righteousness is paid up in his resurrection. Pray that the Holy Spirit would persuade you of these truths and enable you to turn from your sin to Christ's righteousness and be saved. Exit the highway to hell and enter the new and living way that Christ has provided in his death and resurrection. Then and only then will you have a truly happy Easter. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in any reasonable doubt about the truth of our hope. We thank you that you have given the abundant testimony of the prophets looking forward and of the apostles looking backward, that we can know for certain that Jesus Christ was killed, buried, truly dead, and then truly alive in the resurrection from the dead. We thank you that you have proclaimed in this providence your acceptance of all of his work for us, dying for our sins and living for our righteousness. Please wash out from us every remnant of uncertainty and doubt by this overwhelming testimony, that we may not be weak and easily moved, but that we may be strong and firmly rooted in testified truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.